So Romans 11, starting in verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? What does God say to Elijah when he says this to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God has not cast away his people, election of grace. And when Rick spoke about this a couple of weeks back, what prompted me to go back to Romans 11 instead of just diving into Romans 12 was this example that Paul uses in support of to prove that God is not done with Israel. He talks about this conversation that Elijah has with God. Elijah has just had this great victory against the prophets of Baal, and now he is down and in the dumps because Jezebel said, you're dead. And so he's in a cave, and God whispers to him. After there's a storm and an earthquake, he doesn't hear the voice of God and these big things, but God whispers to him. And I thought, when I saw that Paul uses this, I thought, how many different references are there about the remnant that he could have used, right? There's references all over the place. So I Googled it, right? As I do. Archie and Lucille keep telling me, "You're so smart. You're so smart." It's Google. So I Google these things now. I don't believe everything I see on the internet, okay? I'm well aware that Google may be in the pocket of China. Study about that afterwards, okay? So if you have a really strong opinion on that, fantastic. I understand search optimization and things like that. I said that at first service, and dear sister came up to me and said, have you ever heard of DuckDuckGo? And it was so funny because I thought about saying, I do know about DuckDuckGo, but I hate the way they present my results to me. So I'm lazy and I stick with Google. So yes, I do know, and we don't need to have a conversation about that. So first thing that pops up, 69 scriptural references to the remnant, right? And Paul chooses this one. And what struck me about that the most, and I was just overwhelmed about him using this example of Elijah, because if you search throughout the Bible, you see very few prophets after Moses doing miracles. Now, Moses did some miracles, right? I mean, we got 10 plagues, we got the Red Sea, we got water coming out of rocks, we got all sorts of stuff. But after Moses, very few of the prophets do you see miraculous signs attending them. But Elijah and his protege, Elisha, there's a tremendous number of miracles. They're raising the dead. They're doing it. They're making axe heads float. When I say they're doing, God is doing through them, right? So we don't want to get mixed up about that. But you don't see that same thing happening in many of the other great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, fantastic, incredible men. But these two had a power that was coming out of them from God. And what struck me was that they were prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel, right? So if you look back at the history, after Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam takes over, and he goes to the people come to him and say, listen, can you lessen the burden that your father put on us? Because Solomon had all these great projects that he was doing, and the people felt burdened by it. And they come to him and say, could you lessen the burden of this? And so Rehoboam goes to the elders first, and they say, yeah, it'd be good, you know, to tone it down a little bit. And then he goes to his buddies. And they're like, no way. You need to show him who's boss. Your father was a great king. You'll be greater. So he doesn't. He says, if you think the load on you was hard under my dad, you ain't seen nothing yet. And we see 10 tribes split off. And we have this division amongst the people of Israel against the people of God. 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. The 2 to the south are Benjamin and Judah. And if you go then further through the history, the northern tribes are taken from the land in 722 BC. They are Assyria first comes against them in 732. There's actually a great deliverance of God for them. But eventually in 722, they're out. And it is just a consistent cycle of evil going on in the northern kingdoms of Israel. And I thought to myself, if I were God, who would I send my best and brightest to? The ones with promise, right? Those two tribes, the southern kingdom, I'd send the most powerful people, the ones that are exhibiting my power the most, to encourage them. But God sends them to the worst. And Paul chooses to use that example to show us, to help us understand, God is not done with Israel. See, look, I send my best to the worst. And he sent his best to the worst, to each of us. If God's not done with Israel, then he's not done with us. This is our great blessing in all of that. Other places to show how God had a remnant. And there's many, and that spell it out even more clearly. It's like, well, 7,000, you know, that just haven't done anything yet. But he uses that one to grab our attention. There is nothing in God's word that's a mistake. And I will keep saying this over and over again. Search out what you read. Don't just gloss over it. Oh, I wonder why that's there. Hey, what's for breakfast? You know, search it out. See, why is this here? What is God trying to tell us with these things? So again, I think this is an amazing example that he used. Paul remarks on his own lineage. He's of the seed of Abraham, to whom the promise was made, and of the tribe of Benjamin, part of the good kingdom, right? The good kingdom ends up staying in the land for 155 years longer than the northern kingdom. Right? They have some good kings and they have some bad kings. They have some times of repentance and they have evil. But eventually, they all go that same way. But they stayed in the land substantially longer than the northern kingdoms. And the two kingdoms, they had split after Solomon's rule. But Paul, part of this good kingdom, made up of Benjamin and Judah. Judah, eventually where they would get their greatest king, David. And eventually where Jesus would come from. Jesus would trace his lineage back through Judah. But God sends Elijah and Elisha. Elisha, who says to Elijah, you know, I want to get a double portion of your spirit. If you're going, I want a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah, so easy to mix these two up. I mean, they really should have. It's been like Bob and John, Tom and Linda, you know, something like names that were of. I can't offer you a double portion. And this is God's thing to do. He says, but if you see me when I'm taken up, if you see me, then you will know that God has granted your request. And sure enough, he sees the chariot of fire comes and Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind. And Elisha inherits this double portion and goes and tries to tries to bring the people of Israel to repentance. So the kingdoms are split, and God makes distinction between the two kingdoms in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 3, he talks about how they're two sisters, right? And one sister performed all these acts of unfaithfulness and adultery, and the other sister, that sister Israel, the other sister Judah, took no notice and just went in the same direction. He talks about these two distinct entities here. And in chapter 3, verse 14, it says this. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. He's talking about this remnant that he's going to bring back. And he says, I'll give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Oh, there's those shepherds again appearing for the remnant. God wants to teach them, wants to give them knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. And in those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. So you've got these two distinct entities, and God says, I'm bringing them back together. And once we get to the New Testament, we don't see any distinction being made between the two kingdoms anymore, right? God says, I'm going to bring back these people. And what we see is the fruition of that happening at stages, in pieces, as God brings his word to reality. Things that he prophesied about, he's bringing his people back together. And we see this culminating in what we read in Romans 11. For if they're being cast away, his covenant people Israel, if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, our salvation, right? Where we weren't invited in before. If their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? God has something more in store that he is going to do when he brings his people back in, when he brings one from a city and two from a family, he said in Jeremiah 3. What an odd way to describe that, right? Everybody, the whole family, one from a city. I remember back in the 90s, Manhattan had 6 million people in it. That's a little smaller percentage than 100%, right, of two from a family. We don't know exactly how God's going to accomplish this. We don't know how many of Israel will be saved, but we do know from his word there'll be a great returning to him. And what will that be? Life from the dead. More amazing than what God has already done for us. He goes on, or he doesn't go on. I'll go backwards to verse 12 of Romans 11. If their fall is riches for the world and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, there is this promise of greater that God is going to do. It couldn't be, well, I don't need to use strong language about it. It's foolish, like it's incredibly foolish, given these promises about what the restoration of Israel will be, for the church to ever go, God's done with Israel. He chose me now, you know. I'm so much better. You know, we're the olive wild branches, the wild olive branches. And it's in that passage where he's talking about the wild olive branches, I could be grafted in. It's not like God said, oh, you know, you guys are so much better that I got to replace you, that I got to replace these other people. I really need you. Lisa's super good at organizing. Graft her into the tree because we got a plan for her and, you know, we can't do without. There ain't no way I'm ever going to need you, but I want you. I want you. And so it wasn't our greatness that caused us to be grafted in. It was God's plan that caused us to be grafted in. So how foolish is it for the church to say God is done with Israel? All we got to do is look at the whole rest of the world. They're not done with Israel, right? all eyes, eyes on, eyes on, eyes on. Oh, what's going over there now? Holy cow. God, Jesus talks about, he would talk to his disciples and say, you're the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. He has made Israel a city on the hill for eons. That's 2,000 years in eon, right? So 4,000. Yes, since he made his promise to Abram. Don't worry about the years. A long time. We've only been a city on a hill for a couple thousand years, right? The same thing he was doing with Israel, he does in the church, but it's the two that will be on everyone when their fullness occurs. He's not given up on his covenant people. Life from the dead and deeper riches than the salvation God has already given us. These come from God not being done with Israel. And then we have this great expression of praise. I'm not going to read this part yet. We'll get to it in a minute. This outburst from Paul in verses 33 through 36. It's cited as the doxology, right? Anybody ever, you're familiar with that word, doxology? What's it mean? No, I'm just kidding. It means, it's Greek, doxo, praise, and logos, utterance. To utter praise. That's what the doxology means. And so I remember in the NIV Bible, it says the doxology over this section. And I think there's other sections in the Bible that say it. There are other examples of similar statements, right? These incredible statements of faith. Jude, in verses 24 and 25 of his letter, says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And how amazing I think it is that it says, him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Isn't that just what he's doing with Israel? Just what he's doing with us. He's able, and he will, right? We have this great outburst of praise from Jude. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21 is another example. The most famous doxology is actually not from the Bible. It's from a hymn written by a guy named Thomas Ken, in the late 17th century. Anybody know what it is? Who wants to sing it? Chris wants to sing it. All right, that's enough. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So that's commonly known as the doxology out in the circles. But doxology simply means it's simply saying glory. Joe, I love you. I love when I hear you say glory. That's doxology, or an expression of praise. We offer you an opportunity almost every Sunday to offer up your praise, your own personal doxology to God, to say those things to him. And it certainly doesn't have to be directly from Scripture, right? I think God is more highly pleased when something just pours out of us as opposed to something we've memorized. I think he loves when his word pours out of us. But I'm talking about caught up in the joy of what God has done, caught up in amazement, caught up in tears of what he's done for us, and that comes out, right? And I encourage you to say glory or express your praise everywhere and every time you can. So back to Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, Paul's doxology here, or one of his is, nice. One of his. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Have you given something to God? Does he owe you a debt? Did you take anything that he hadn't created and give it back to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So we see, or rather hear, Paul burst into this praise to God. Using his own thoughts and the word of God, he takes from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Job to express this awe of God, to proclaim his glory. What has caused this praise to well up within Paul? What has caused him to be so overwhelmed that he just has to shout this out? Can you imagine him? He's writing his letter. He's writing his letter by candlelight or during, I don't know. But he's talking about God and his plan to continue with the people of Israel. And he gets to this point, he's just written the last words of it, and he goes, oh my gosh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has given first to him that it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Look at what he's doing with his people. Look how passionate he is about his overwhelm that I have to speak it out. That's where this doxology comes from. We read these things sometimes and we're just like, wow, that's really cool what Paul said. What's he saying it about? The plan God has for Israel. What causes this praise to well up within Paul? The irrevocable gifts and the calling of God to Israel that he's written about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it pours out of him. Our great blessing in this is that if God is faithful to Israel, we can be confident of his faithfulness to us. So Paul, the riches of the one to whom there is glory and honor forever, what does he say next? Let's go briefly into Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see what God has done? You see what he is doing? I beseech you. I beseech you. I implore you. I beg you. Therefore, in the light of the mercies of God, which we become partially aware of by what we see God's plan with Israel is and his steadfastness with them, and we become more and more aware of by every person and situation and circumstance and thing that he has brought in our lives that have shown him wooing us, become aware of the mercies of God, all these things that he has used to pursue us, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. Holy and acceptable, why? Because of Jesus, not because of us, not because of what we've done, but what he has done. To God, which is our reasonable, rational, what anybody would expect, what would be, someone would say, yeah, I mean, obviously you'd give that back to God, given what he's done for you and his plan for you, your reasonable service. And do not be conformed. So the prefix con, C-O-N, means together or with. Do not be formed with, in the same manner as, in the way of this world. Don't take on what the world is, right? We talk about the world, right? So we don't mean the grass and the trees and that kind of thing. We mean the system that sets itself up against God, right? The one that is rebellious towards God, that says, I don't need you. I can do this on my own. right? Don't be conformed to that reliance on the material, that need, right, that can only be satisfied by God. Don't be formed with in the same manner as the way of to this world, but be transformed. Trans, the prefix trans, means on or to the other side of. So here's the world, right? To be transformed is to be on the other side. The world's on one side, you're on the other. Or, right, to the other side. So maybe you're not there, but keep going. Keep going to the other side. Transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind, more than changing, right? Renewing. Not just, I had an idea, now I have a different idea. But there's something, there's a cleansing, right? I don't want to have my mind washed. Yeah, you do. You need it. You need your mind washed by truth so that you cannot be conformed to this world, but you can be on the other side of that. By the renewing of your mind, it's a the other thing that renewing means is resuming after an interruption. Doesn't that sound like the Christian life, right? I don't know if any of you guys watch Jim Gaffigan. He's a comedian. He's pretty funny and relatively tame in terms of comedians, but he will often walk around stage like this to demonstrate stuff. So here we go in our Christian life, and then we get interrupted. We interrupt ourselves. Renew. Resume the pursuit of Jesus. You have not fallen so far that he will not lift you up again, that you can resume your pursuit of him. I don't care how far away you feel right now. Be transformed instead. Your mind, your thought processes, your reasoning, your understanding, that you may prove, that you may establish as true what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That sounds like fun, right? What's the problem with a living sacrifice? It's always crawling off the altar, right? It always wants to get away. But it is always dying, right? That's what we're called to. Die to self. Die to self. Live for Christ. This continual process. Done once and for all in the heavenly places, but lived out over and over again right here. And that's okay. That's the living sacrifice. So being transformed by the renewing of your mind, I want to talk about that for a minute. So it indicates a brokenness, right? Something that needs to be renewed. It's like either all gunked up or it's just plain broken. It needs to be replaced. Do you believe that about yourself? Do you believe that about your mind? Or do you feel like, I got a pretty good philosophy going here and things are pretty status quo and, you know, every once in a while I learn some new stuff, but I feel pretty good about the way I think. If you do not, an incredible tool that God has given you, and you will float along, and you'll float to places you don't want to be. Renewing your mind is not adding some knowledge, right? It's not becoming smarter, even in God's word, right? I mean, I could memorize the whole Bible. That doesn't mean my mind's renewed. Some of the most spiritual people have minds that are incredibly obviously not renewed, right? Just because you claim spirituality, God wants to do a work in you, right? He doesn't want to just make you smarter. It's, you know, get a word of the day calendar and you can get smarter, you know, do Sudoku or crossword puzzles. You can get smarter and you can keep your brain sharp. He wants to renew your mind. Why does he want to renew your mind? What's the goal? Dave, you looking ahead? Trying to figure it out? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Can you believe you have a part in that? You have a part in proving what is the renewal of your mind. Not to just get smarter, not to look better, not to be able to spout off facts and figures, but to prove what God's will is. What an amazing call, right? You're like, I don't know how I'm going to get through lunch. But God has said, I have you that you may prove me out, that you may prove who I am and what I'm doing. Interestingly, and Mary brought this to my attention, and my wife Mary, for those of you that don't know, she always asks me, what are you talking about? After I finished my notes this week, and I started talking, I was like, I got to go back and look at my notes so I can tell what I'm talking about. But when I said I was talking about Elijah, she said, oh, that's interesting, you know, because she's doing a study on Elijah as well. And she said, Jesus brings up Elijah also, right? When he just begins his ministry in Luke chapter 4, he talks about, he says, you'll say to me, do the miracles that you did in Capernaum here. And he says, a prophet is never held in honor in his own home. Elijah, in the time of Elijah, when the land was without rain for 3 years and 6 months, there were many widows in Israel, but God sent Elijah to the widow in Sidon, the widow of Zarephath. Now, Sidon, again, I find this very interesting. Why does Jesus bring this up? Sidon should have been part of Israel. It was part of the allotment of the tribe of Asher. Asher was one of the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. It should have been part of their territory, but it wasn't, because Asher never fully took what God said was his. There's plenty of widows in Israel, but God sent Elijah to the widow in Sidon. There were plenty of lepers in Israel, but God cleansed Naaman the Syrian through Elisha. God always wants to expand. He always wants to bring us further. He's not forgotten his people, Israel, and he's not forgotten us. As we proceed through the last 5 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul will give us some insight into what presenting ourselves as living sacrifices means. And I encourage you to read ahead. Read ahead. Find those things where you go, that's not me and it never will be. And understand that God wants to bring you there. And start praying about it. Pray about it. Wrestle with it. Say, God, how do you want to increase me? You have a territory for me to take that I've only taken a smidgen of. That I'm just on the coast and you've got this vast territory for me. Bring me there. Help me get to where you want me to be. He's not forgotten about Israel. He's not forgotten about you. We are so blessed by the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, stay presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. Help us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. Renew our minds, Lord. Help us to see with certainty, not with pride, not with arrogance, that you have brought us to prove what your will is, that you have us involved in that amazing work. And help us to keep turning to you. Enlarge us to the full extent that you would have us, God. And take away everything that you would not have us in. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. If you need prayer, Rick or I or anybody would be happy to pray for you.